Like to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 10 this afternoon. This is God's word to us. Hear it now. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkey that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come back to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets of the people, said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To sink donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please, tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the son of the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you not see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you once again for your mercy and your grace found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for access to your throne because of his work. We are grateful for such a great high priest, a king who rules and reigns in our hearts. This afternoon, Lord, we'd ask that once again that you would attend your word, that, Lord, that we would be mindful of it, that we would grow in godliness, that we would be encouraged in our faith. Have your way with your people this afternoon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when it comes to any career, the more complex, the more detailed the responsibilities are, the more training is required. In fact, there's a great deal of jobs that not only require a college degree, but they require much, much more. When you think about it, attorneys require 7 years of schooling in receiving their law degree. But then they must pass the bar exam. Aerospace engineers have a heavy course load in mathematics with several complex concepts that when you call upon them, you have to do it quickly and you have to do it often. These engineers, they also need to learn the complex concept of fluid dynamics, which is a branch of science that deals with the study of liquids and gases. Medical doctors, they also have lots of training with a minimum of 7 years of college plus residency, and that doesn't include if they go into any particular specialty. All of this makes sense when you consider the more complex your field of study, or when the job deals with issues of life or death, we want the person to be the most qualified. Well, if this is the case with doctors, if this is the case with aerospace engineers, how much training do you think a king needs? Talk about a job that deals with serious matters. Think about it. A single act, one single decision from a king can send thousands of people into poverty, or worse yet, into the grave. Or it could yield also all sorts of positive benefits. You see, kings, they need to juggle military operations and strategy and economics, international diplomacy, and a myriad of other responsibilities. To master all of this could take a lifetime of training as well as serious preparation. And so as Saul is selected as king over Israel, he too will go through some job training. Yet through his training, through the training that Saul will receive, the Lord shows us the number one attribute that we need in our king, one that was found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in response to the people's request, the Lord has finally provided a king. a king for the people, and his name is Saul. Through that wild quest of searching for donkeys that we saw last week, Saul has been led to Samuel, and Samuel has appointed Saul. Now, early in the morning, as the two men are exiting this unnamed city, Samuel does what? He stops and he anoints Saul. Now, there are several oddities about this situation, and I'd like to point them out to you. They're good for us to think about. For one, this anointing, this time where the anointing takes place, is completely private. The servant will sit on a head, and it's by the side of the road. It's early in the morning. Now, you would think if you're going to anoint a king, it makes better sense to do it as a public act. Think of all the pomp and circumstance and all the majesty. We need the parades and the ticker tape and the balloons, oh my, right? But not in this case. This was done early in the morning. It was done between Saul and Samuel. You would want the people to see that God's anointed king is preeminent, wouldn't you? But once again, this is just not how it plays out. This will be Samuel and Saul's little secret, at least for the moment. Secondly, Samuel anoints Saul. Now, pouring oil on the head is what you do to priests in Israel. Prophets were not anointed, at least as far as we know. There's no evidence that the judges were anointed. Anointing up to this point in Israel's history, then, was exclusively used for priests. So much so that it became part of the priestly title, the anointed priest. Well, clearly, it's not to make Saul a priest. Yet the act of anointing is a sanctifying act. It's the setting apart. This is that consecration, to consecrate Saul for a special or an important task as unto the Lord. The anointing of the Lord then confers a special office, a special duty within, listen to me, within the covenant. It adds a sacral aspect, in particular to this new office that's being established in Israel, this office of a king. Additionally, this is noteworthy, Samuel does not use the word king here. Instead, he said, "The Lord anointed you to be what? To be prince." Now, this word for prince most likely has the sense of crown prince, one who has been designated to be the king, but who has not been fully installed yet. Though here, it is particularly interesting. It highlights how the Lord is the one who designated Saul. And once again, we'll see this played out a little bit more in a little while. It's not the people or Samuel who picked Saul for the throne, but it is the Lord who designated him to be the crown prince. All total, then, this is a pretty special moment in the life and the redemptive history of Israel. It makes us scratch our heads a bit, though, right, and ask, why? Why is this so private? Why are they keeping everything a secret? It's kind of like lighting a lamp and putting it under a bushel. In fact, if you were Saul, and you just love putting yourself in these characters, it'd be easy to think that Samuel, well, he's maybe lost his marbles a little bit. You go to an old prophet about your donkeys, he pulls you aside, and he anoints you and says, "Hey, you're going to be king. Samuel, have you gone delusional in your old age? Is he really serious about this?" Now, Samuel does do something here. He gives Saul signs of confirmation, signs to help him as he is entering into this new time and this new duty. All these signs are personal, All of these signs are private, at least secretive to some extent. That is, although the servant will be with Saul, he even doesn't know that these will be signs, and he won't know what they mean. Only Saul knows that these are signs, and they are to be predicted. The point is that these signs are to ensure Saul that Samuel's word will in fact come true, to confirm that God has truly made him a king. Now, each of these signs is interesting and noteworthy for us, is linked to a location. It's linked to a place. These locations are along the path that Saul is traveling as he is going home. So Saul is up north. He is currently in the region of Ephraim, and he's heading south along the road to his hometown in Benjamin. Well, Saul and his servant get back on the road, and they are first met with two guys who say that the donkeys are found. Hold on one second for me, guys. We find out Dad's worried, don't we? Kish is worried about his son. Now, this report confirms the truth about Samuel's word. If the prophet is right about the donkeys, so also he must be right about the kingship. Now take notice where these men are at. Did you see it? They are at Rachel's tomb. Now Rachel was buried at the spot that she gave birth to whom? To Benjamin. This tomb is where Rachel died and where Benjamin was born. Saul's tribal ancestor was born there, which evokes notions this of new beginnings. This trip home is a fresh start for Saul and of the tribe of Benjamin. Next, a little further south, Saul and his servant, they bump into three worshipers, and they're headed where? They're headed to Bethel. And these guys give Saul part of their offering for the Lord. Now, this should be rather surprising to us, for typically when you take up an offering during this time in the Old Covenant, the offering was to the Lord and it was already dedicated to the Lord before you set off. The three goats, the loaves, the wine, then are holy. They are consecrated to the Lord already, which means it should all go to the Lord. The only part that someone could have a part of would have been the priest up until this point. But now a portion is given to Saul. This points to and indicates Saul's special status. Saul is given, listen to me, holy bread. He is given holy bread because he is on a holy task for the Lord. Finally, Saul arrives at a place called Gibeah Elohim, or as it is translated, the hill of God. And here we run into some prophets. And they have four instruments and they are prophesying. And he does. The Spirit will rush upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will overflow from the prophets to Saul. And he too will prophesy. Now, what is the result of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul? This is a good question to ask. And verse 6 actually tells us. Look at verse 6 with me. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them. And listen to this. And be turned into another man. The Spirit will remake Saul into a new man. Talk about radical job training. You need, you see, the Spirit to be the king of God's people. So much is needed to be a king, and the Spirit has to remake Saul. The Spirit transforms him, empowers him. The Spirit then becomes basically his investiture. Now, this coming of the Spirit on Saul, listen to me, and I want you guys to take this and make an important note here. The Spirit on Saul is not the Spirit's work of regeneration for salvation. Does everybody understand? Okay? We're not talking about salvation here. Rather, it is God equipping Saul with the Spirit for this new office, this office of king. For the offices of the covenant that God requires is a special measure of the Spirit for them to be equipped to do a special work. In so much that the anointing oil symbolizes being filled. That's Southern coming out. Did you guys hear it? Filled with the Spirit. So the coming of the Spirit on Saul is the reality to which the anointing in the morning pointed to. Well, these are the three signs that Samuel predicts for Saul. And sure enough, when Saul departs, all three of these do come to pass. God gives Saul a new heart, a new will to do God's bidding. And the signs confirm to Saul that the Lord has anointed him to be king over all of Israel. Yet, it's only the third sign that is narrated here for us. When Saul meets these three prophets, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and what happens? Saul also prophesies. Now, to prophesy, don't think so much as like foretelling, okay? Think of it as foretelling, like a proclamation, those that are proclaiming or preaching. It means essentially to declare the mighty works of God. Saul then is filled with the Spirit and he starts preaching. But it is the people's reaction to this that gets the most attention. This is the part that's highlighted for us in the text. For the people that knew Saul since he was a boy, they see Saul prophesying, and what happens? They're astonished. What? Saul? I know Saul. Saul's prophesying? No way. Saul can do a lot of things, but he is not a prophet. It's kind of like saying to one of your good friends, I can't imagine you being a doctor or a lawyer, and all of a sudden they're ready to do open heart surgery. Could you even imagine? Saul came from a family that had nothing in common with prophets. His dad's a farmer. Thus, the people's question expressed shock, confusion, and doubt. They don't even know how to interpret the sign of Saul prophesying. One guy in the midst of them even questions Saul's paternity. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" In this part, and a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" You see, sons are supposed to follow their father's footsteps. Typically, during this time, Saul's acting, though, like a prophet. Is Kish the dad? That's essentially what that guy's asking. And who exactly is the father of prophets? That's the question I'm asking you. And I want you to think about this with me. The implication of this is the Lord. God alone makes a prophet. Priests, they father their heirs. Kings, they sire their princes. But prophets are only given to us by God. The people's confusion hints that Saul then has a new father. The Spirit's transformation of Saul has the effect of recreating him after the image of God, just as the sons image their fathers. These are hints. All of these things that are coming to light in our passage this afternoon, they're hints that God is going to do great things, listen to me, through the office of king. Through the office of king, even more so than just Saul. I want to remind you that Israel, up until this point, has never had this role or this office, this is a huge deal. The people don't know what's going on, but they sense something remarkable is truly going down. Well, after Saul finishes prophesying, he runs into his uncle. And talk about someone who is not up to speed, for the uncle doesn't even know where Saul has been. Note verse 14. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when he saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Now, his uncle is especially interested in what Samuel had to say to Saul. It says that in verse 15, and Saul's uncle said, "Please, please tell me what Samuel said to you." Now, Saul is deliberately evasive here. He said that the donkeys were found, but there's not a word here about the kingship. And why is this? Well, so far, everything up to this point has still been on the down low. Here, Saul is the anointed king. You got to grasp a hold of that. He is walking around, no one knows. He is the anointed king, and yet he is not telling anyone. The servant, his own servant, doesn't even know. The signs themselves given by Samuel are only understood by whom? By Saul himself. And Saul's prophesying only confuses people up to this point. Saul doesn't even tell his own family member, his uncle. The newly established office of king is walking around in Israel and nobody knows about it. So why the secrecy? Have you thought about it yet? Why are they being so secret? Well, we are about to find out. So now that Saul is at home, Samuel quickly calls everyone where? To Mizpah. And this assembly is explicitly spiritual in its purpose. Look at it with me in verse 17. Samuel calls the people to the Lord. Now, Mizpah was the place of covenant renewal that we talked about back in chapter 7. So Samuel uses this location again to bring the people back to the Lord in loyalty. And so he opens his sermon by recalling the Exodus and rebuking the people for rejecting the Lord. Samuel stresses that the people's request for a king has an element of rejection for the Lord. He repeats to the people what the Lord told him in chapter 8. And yet, the way that Samuel says this, we still get that impression, again, that his prejudice against anything royal is still squeaking out. Yet, and nevertheless, Samuel has all the tribes, and they present themselves before the Lord. Then what do? They use lots. Samuel begins the selection of a king. First, the lot falls on whom? Falls broadly to the tribe of Benjamin. Then to the clan of Matri was selected. Then finally, the lot chooses Kish's son, Saul. Now, this use of lots declares the selection of the king is the Lord's. It's not the people's. The people are not allowed to choose a king for themselves. They don't know what to do. They don't get a vote. Only one ballot is cast, and it is the Lord's. This reveals that the people want the wrong thing in a king. They still want to be like the nations. They don't know how to make a correct choice, and so the Lord chooses for them. I made a comment last week, and I want to bring it back to your remembrance, okay? This is crucial as we're looking at Saul. What you're going to find is that God is being merciful, and at the same time, he's bringing an element of judgment. Tag that, put that in your memory, because as we're following along in the next chapters, you're going to see this trajectory upward, but then you're going to see an adjustment, and all of this is taking us through a series intentionally designed in its narration of whether or not Saul is after God's heart and who exactly is. Well, the Lord chooses Saul, and somewhat humorously, when Saul is selected, he's playing hide and go seek. Saul has disappeared and they have to inquire of the Lord again to find him. Look at verse 22 with me. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Lord, had this guy arrived yet? Oh yeah, he's here. He's over there hiding behind the luggage. Here they're blasting Saul's name over the loudspeaker, and he is doing what? He's underneath the Samsonites. Saul is playing hide-and-go-seek with all of Israel. Apparently, you know, as he searched after those donkeys for 3 days, it's now the people's turn to look for him a little bit. Now, we can't help but to ask, and this is a good question to ask, why? Why is Saul hiding? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe he is shy. Maybe he's a little scared. Maybe he's doubtful about his calling, or he doesn't feel worthy to be a king. This hiding could also portray cowardice or stubbornness. It could be a mixture of all of these things that I have described for you, but regardless, his hiding is a bit curious, and it's kind of alarming. Can't help but to wonder how this reflects upon Saul being made a new man. Nonetheless, this hiding plays into the drama of the scene. You see, as the people pull Saul from the baggage, he stands up, and listen to me, for the first time, all of Israel sees Saul, their anointed king. The bags fall to the side, and what do they see? They see a giant. Saul towers over all the people. The people get to behold the most handsome man and the tallest man in all of Israel, and all their mouths gape. Samuel doesn't miss this opportunity. Note what he says in verse 24. "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people." Samuel here highlights, listen to me, Saul's physical and visual impressiveness. Wow, just look at that guy. And the people are definitely impressed, make no mistake. Without a delay, they look upon Saul and they shout. What do they shout? "Long live the king." Here we see a cheer of loyalty. We see a cheer of acceptance. They claim Saul as their king, and they will serve him in devotion. What was a secret has now been made public. The people now have their king, and he is an impressive king at that. Now the king has been presented. He's been acclaimed. Samuel has now made it official. Note how Samuel tells the people about the rights and the duties of the kingship. Or literally, I'll say it this way, the law of the kingship. And then he writes these things on a scroll and he deposits it or lays it before the Lord. Look at verse 25. "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Now this act of writing and putting it before the Lord, makes this document a covenant. It is a covenantal constitution of the kingship. Now surely it repeats the law of God, like in Deuteronomy 17 and other places. But it does so in a way, listen to me, and this is crucial as we move through this story, it does it in a way that binds the king. It does it in a way that binds the king to keep the law for the people. It binds the people to the king, and it binds them both to the Lord. This covenant obligates by oath the king to obey the Lord on behalf of the people and himself. This acclamation of Saul as king then is sealed by a covenant document, which is put before the Lord for him to be a witness of. Written, sealed, and deposited, Israel now officially has a king. So a new period has begun in Israel, and with this a pattern is formed that will echo through the future kings of Israel. And three aspects belong to this pattern. There is the anointing, the acclamation, and then there is the covenant. First, Saul was anointed, which resulted in him being remade by the Spirit. Second, the people accepted Saul and made a public acclamation of loyalty. And finally, a covenantal constitution was written and deposited to seal it before the Lord. Both the obligations as well as the rights of the king, then the people. Now, in future history, we'll see variations with this pattern, but these three points, these three shape the future kings in Israel. We will see them in David, and ultimately, they will be fulfilled and come to pass all in Christ. Yet these three encapsulates what is essential for a king, what a king must do, listen to me, to save his people, and what we need in a king. And so Christ fulfilled them. Christ has fulfilled them all. First, Christ was anointed. In his baptism, Christ received the Spirit. Now, I want to be clear here. The Spirit didn't remake Jesus as the Spirit remade Saul, but the Spirit did equip Jesus for his office. Jesus fully accomplished our salvation, and he did so with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. The Father sent the Son, the Son came, and the Spirit was given by the Father to equip the Son. And what did the Spirit do? Well, in the incarnation, the Spirit made the Word flesh in the womb of Mary. At his baptism, the Spirit anointed Jesus to do what? To confirm that he was the chosen king by God. In fact, what did the Father say as Jesus rose from the waters of baptism? He said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Saul prophesied, the townsfolks wondered whose father was Saul's. And so as the Spirit came on Jesus, he was confirmed. He was confirmed as the true Son of God, the true King of Israel. Likewise, Jesus said this at his baptism. He said that this act was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That is, his baptism was not only a matter of obedience, but it confirmed the covenant between the Father and the Son. In fact, the covenant with Saul was sealed at the beginning of his work. And so Jesus said from the beginning, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus was in covenant with the Father to be the obedient king for your salvation. In fact, this royal covenant indicates that the most important thing for a king is what? Obedience. Obedience to the Lord. You see, and we'll see this, the success of Saul was not to be found in the size of his army or the wealth of his government or the number of victories that he had on his belt. But it would be measured by his obedience to the Lord, listen to me, for the sake of God's covenant people. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. He would succeed to save us only if he obeyed to the end. And is this part of the reason why secrecy surrounded both Saul's anointing as well as Christ? Why? For the people wanted a wrong king. And so the Lord did not reveal Saul's kingship until Samuel could deliver the regulations of the royal covenant. It wasn't much different in Jesus' day, as we recall. Remember what he would do. He would heal someone, and then he would say what? Keep quiet. Wait. He would heal someone, and he would tell them to keep quiet. He did fully reveal himself to whom? Only to his disciples. After the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowds wanted to force Jesus to become king, what did he do? He slipped away so they could not find him. He went to hide. The crowds wanted a kingship for Jesus that was completely, listen to me, worldly. One that he would have nothing to do with. So let me ask you something. Give me 5 more minutes. Was Jesus' kingship announced to the world? Have you thought about it? When was Jesus' kingship announced to the world? Well, ironically, for Christ, it was on the cross. As he hung there by nails written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, the sign read what? The King of the Jews. This was when Jesus was acclaimed to the world. The soldiers mocked him for his royalty. The passerbys laughed at Jesus' kingship. Kingship, a king? A king on a cross? A king that can't save himself is no king at all. Thus they scorned him. They scorned his kingship. They refused to believe that such a king could save. When Saul stood up on the baggage, Samuel announced him king. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, listen to me, the Father showed that this was his chosen king. And because Jesus was obedient, yes, even unto death, he was acclaimed the true king. And also, according to his resurrection. Paul says it this way in Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his resurrection, all authority was given to the Son, a kingdom that will never end. And in his ascension, Christ took his throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is our King, all of grace through faith alone. So listen, when a king is announced to the people, what is their proper response? To cry out. Hard for us Americans to think, but think about it with me for a minute, because this is where we lay one flag down and we pick up another. Long live our King. You see, the people are to kiss the Son in faith, to embrace Him with love, to embrace Him with loyalty, to give themselves to Him in service. May this be our response to our King. For in Christ, the cheer, the long live the King, has finally come true. For He is the King that died for you, but is alive forevermore. He is your King who will live forever, and you will live with Him too. In His death, He saved you. By His life, He justified you, so that He will never let you go, but you will live with Him forever. May we cling to our King now, in faith and in devotion, until the end and forevermore.